Well, ladies and gentlemen, thank you for being here. We are in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 19 through 25. We are going to finish this chapter today, I believe, and then next week we'll go to chapter 6. Paul's addressing groups of individuals, groups. We started off talking about the older men, the younger men, the older women, the younger women, then moved into widows here in chapter 5, and then now he's talking about elders. This right here, no Bible study tomorrow night. Here, because it's Memorial Day, we'll just take that night off on Memorial Day. We'll be back next week. We will have class Tuesday night. But so he's gone from older men, younger men, older women, younger men, women, and then widows, and spent quite a bit of time talking about widows and the distribution of money. And from there, he's gone into another group of older men, which would be the elders, the leaders of the church. And there's basically four points he's going to be making about the elders, and we'll be finishing that up today. Starting the next chapter, he continues talking about subgroups. He's going to go on and talk about slaves on into chapter 6, and then we finish up the book of 1 Timothy. After 1 Timothy, we'll go into 2 Timothy and take a look at that. So I'm going to read in the NIV. The notes are English Standard Version. On the NIV, I'm looking at... let's go ahead and begin with chapter 5, verse 17. The elders who direct the affairs of the church well are worthy of double honor, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, "Do not muzzle the ox while it is treading out the grain, and the worker deserves his wages." So that's the first of the 4 points on the elders, is going to be some kind of, and again, it's pretty clear, it's some kind of payment, some kind of reimbursement for the time they spent, comparing it to an ox and the worker being worthy of his wages. Paul uses two scriptures, one out of Deuteronomy, and then apparently quoting from Jesus out of the book of Luke, which was in existence at this time in 62 AD, since Luke had already written Acts and was producing Luke. We got four more things coming here that he's going to address. So the first thing, we looked at that last week. The next thing is, verse 19, do not entertain an accusation against an elder unless it is brought by two or three witnesses. And this would be accusations. You're going to have two or three witnesses. Basically, this is an elder protection program. In other words, you just can't be, you know, people arguing and getting upset with an elder and accusing them of something. And, well, you made, you know, so-and-so's mom mad, so you can't be an elder anymore. It's like, no. So this is really the first statement here. There's going to be accusations against the elders. Someone's going to get mad at somebody. It's human nature. But when it happens, it can't just be someone sending an email or someone making a phone call, someone shouting in the front office, and, you know, oh, they're done. It's like, no. There's going to be an investigation, and there's going to have to be two or three witnesses. This means eyewitnesses, not you call everybody on your phone tree, and then everybody comes in and says, and you're all saying the same thing that one person's mad about. There's got to be one, two, three situations or eyewitnesses of one situation saying this is a problem. And it's going to get into more habitual problems, not just they made a mistake. We'll talk about that. So that first statement is a protection for the elders. And this is Timothy's responsibility. And we do know in this book or in the church of Ephesus, there are poor elders. Paul prophesied about it when he left in the book of Acts. And in fact, the whole book begins talking about correcting the elders. Okay. Do not entertain an accusation against an elder unless it is brought by two or three witnesses. Now, if there are two or three witnesses, those who sin are to be rebuked publicly so that the ones that the others may take warning. Okay, now you're going to protect them with two or three witnesses. Now, if there is two or three witnesses, now again, the elders... That doesn't mean every elder is innocent, but it means innocent until proven guilty. Well, now they are proven guilty. There are two or three. Well, they're going to be rebuked. And we'll talk about that word when we get there. And the rebuke is going to come in two levels here. Is one, they're going to be rebuked, it appears, publicly. And we'll talk about this. There's several ways of trying to interpret these verses. How are you going to apply this? But it appears that there's been an internal investigation. Two or three witnesses have come to Timothy or come to the leaders that are leading the elders. And okay, yes, they are guilty. They're going to be rebuked publicly. And why publicly? It says so the others can take warning. Now, who are the others? All the other Christians? It could be, again, when you go back and interpret it, it could be a private rebuke, and then the church takes warning. In this case, it seems to be a public rebuke, and the others, who are the others? The other elders. So that this guy did this, messed up somehow, and now everybody, this is the situation, they're removed, they're rebuked publicly, and these others are like, whoa, there is some oversight. So that would be the third thing he's addressing on the elders. And then, verse 21, I charge you in the sight of God and Christ Jesus and the elect angels to keep these instructions without partiality and do nothing out of favoritism. Now that's directions towards Timothy as he's overseeing this process, and we'll talk about that. In other words, don't have a preconceived idea on what you're going to do, and don't have your friends you're going to protect, basically. And then finally, verse 22, do not be hasty in the laying on of hands and do not share in the sins of others. And this now is take your time. Take time appointing these elders. Now again, if you remember, the widows are needing money, and a lot of this spins right off of the widows that need the money distributed to them. In fact, go back to Acts, the original group of elders were appointed for what reason? You got the 12 apostles, and then they're so busy teaching, and then the widows are complaining they're not getting the right distribution. They go, oh my gosh, we can't be dealing with all the priests and all the teaching and all the conflict we've got on the Temple Mount and in society trying to proclaim the gospel. The widows are complaining. It's like, listen, let's find some men to take care of the distribution of the money to the Grecian widows and the Jewish widows, and they appointed 7 elders. That was a very original purpose. So this taking time to appoint the elders, meaning don't rush into this. And Timothy may be under pressure because he is in the process of removing some of the elders who have false teaching or are getting drunk or are being immoral. They're not handling this. So he's in the process of filtering out the bad elders. Well, you start firing people. You got to start hiring people. Well, here, you'll do. Well, no, Paul says, telling him, as you start rebuking and cleaning up this mess, take your time because you do not want to share in the sins of others. And what's he talking about? Well, you hire somebody that's not qualified or you put them in position and now they start making mistakes. Well, sure, it's their fault, but who put them in that position? You did, Timothy. So now you're sharing in their sin because they shouldn't even be in that position. And so again, don't be hasty in laying on of hands. And again, the fact that it says laying on of hands, there's several places in the scripture that laying on of hands takes place. Sometimes it's for healing, sometimes it's for blessing, sometimes it's for, you know, welcoming into the fellowship, sometimes the Holy Spirit comes. In this case, it seems to be something about, and I don't think it's ordination, we'll mention as we go by, it's not like when we think about ordination in the modern Western church, that probably hasn't developed. And this is just kind of like putting them into a place of position of authority. And then I'm just reading through this. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands and do not share in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. And he's going to keep himself pure by not hurrying through this process. Don't get a poor board of elders ruling your church. Keep yourself pure. And then a very strange verse at first, it appears, but it makes a lot of sense when we look at it. Stop drinking only water and use a little wine because of your stomach and your frequent illnesses. He hasn't switched subjects because verse 24 goes right on. The sins of some men are obvious, reaching the place of judgment ahead of them. The sins of others trail behind them. In the same way, the good deeds are obvious, and even those that are not cannot be hidden. And so the sins and the good deeds are these elders. You're observing these elders, and so for some of the elders, their sins are obvious. Just give them time. Just give them enough rope to hang themselves is the idea. And he doesn't say it quite that crude, but the idea is their sins are obvious. Just spend some time with them. Listen to them talk. You know, go out to eat with them. Do a couple activities with them. Hear what they think. Hear some of their classes. What are they teaching? It's like, okay, not qualified. Their sins are obvious. But then he also says, and some of these guys are qualified, because you're going to see their good deeds are obvious. Well, surely he's got a good attitude. He's concerned about people. He has a decent conversation. He's qualified. But then it also mentions hidden sins and hidden good deeds. We'll talk about that when we get there. So that whole section right there, do not be hasty in laying on of hands, and do not share in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure, and then stop drinking only water and use a little wine because of your stomach and frequent illnesses, is right there connected between verse 22 and 24. And I think it's describing, we'll talk about again here in a moment, is pure. Keep yourself pure. Now, the pure is avoiding these guys' sin. But there is another level of purity, quote, which can become asceticism, which is also in the text of Scripture here. Asceticism, where they abstain from marriage, they abstain from certain foods, they don't this. And it says, stop. There's two imperatives. Stop drinking only water and start drinking some wine. And it says a little wine. So it's a command. Start drinking a little wine. It's an imperative. Now, don't get out of hand with it. The word little is involved in there also. But Timothy is clearly drinking only water. And he may have, because of the pressure of the different groups, the ascetic groups, or trying to be, you know, some kind of a good example, whatever the culture is, he is only drinking water and is falling into an ascetic appearance. And he has to be told by Paul that when he says, keep yourself pure. Now, I'm talking about the sins of the other elders, not wine. You need to start drinking a little wine and stop drinking only water, because that's not the purity I'm talking about. I'm talking about sin. I mean, that's kind of what that paragraph that means, because in Paul's mind, Timothy could hear the word pure and think, oh, yeah, I got to keep drinking only water and keep being ascetic and avoid all these. It's like, no, I began the book saying, don't reject the good things that God has given you, marriage, food, whatever it is, if you welcome with thanksgiving. And then he returns to saying, some of the sins are obvious, some of the sins are hidden. So those are the way we're going to be looking at that. Those are the four areas. He talks about somehow the money going to the elders, protecting the elders from just false accusations or just one person's getting mad at them, but rebuking those who do have two or three people saying, hey, this guy keeps behaving this way. And then they'll be rebuked publicly. Others, elders will take note, and then take your time. These guys, you're protecting or financing the elders. You're protecting the elders. Here, you're firing them. Here, you're replacing them. And when you start replacing them, don't just go back and restart this cycle again with poor leadership. Take your time and don't join in their sins. Because Timothy, as the leader, you are responsible. If you hire and put in position poor leadership, it's your fault. Don't be part of these sins. Take your time. And then we're going to see several examples. Okay, we could quit right there. That's the verses. But I'm not going to let you go. I'm going to keep you here for another 50 minutes and say it all again. All right. Oh. Yeah, you want the modern church service or the exegetical church service? Not even church or Bible study. The modern Bible study would be, well, Tony's got some snacks, and we'd take a break. But there's no snacks, and there's still some. Well, there's five pages. Instead of snacks, you get 5 pages of notes. Okay, here we go. Page 1 of the notes. This is the English Standard Version. And again, as I always say, that's the overview, and that's the way I'm going to be presenting it. If I'm correct, that it should continue to flow. If as we're going through this, you feel like there's like a hitch, you know, it doesn't flow like that, well, you know, I may make a mistake in the interpretation. As we know, this is the text of Scripture as translated. My interpretation is where I'm at right now, and we'll see what happens. Chapter 5, verse 19, do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of 2 or 3 witnesses. And this comes right out of Deuteronomy. You can see it out of Deuteronomy, where 2 or 3 witnesses are bringing a charge. It could be, number one, it could be in the context the distribution of money. And that was the original problem was in Acts, was the distribution of money. So because he just finished talking about the distribution of money to the widows and now moves into the elders, it's like, okay, there's going to be some problems, but be careful. Just because someone's mad about their distribution, don't just start firing elders, because you've all been around and seen somewhere, if it be in a family, if it be in business, at your job, at in a church or something, where someone's mad at somebody and they just stir up all kinds of trouble for them, and they're really not that big of a deal. It's just that somebody's got a lot of pull, a lot of email addresses, and cause problem for some kind of leader or someone in a position. Timothy was responsible for both sides of the situation. That's point three. Point A is he's got to protect the widows. So in protecting the widows, that's what we've talked about up until verse 19. Now, you've got to protect the elders also, because these elders are in a position. You're kind of like the shield. The leadership of the elders, he's kind of like the shield to protect them from just people getting mad, because people are going to be mad about something. So don't just start firing people, and don't always side with the public. Again, you can see mistakes on that on both sides. You know, you got some kind of weak leadership, and anytime there's a complaint, it's like, well, we don't want any complaints. Well, if you're in a position of public service, if it be a church, if it be a McDonald's restaurant, there's going to be complaints. And anytime someone's got a complaint, doesn't mean we got to start firing somebody or chewing someone out. Sometimes as a leader, you just got to let the people be upset, or an individual upset about something, go your way. I'm not upsetting my staff. In other cases, as you're going to see, you've got a problem, you're going to have to get the cancer out of your staff. It says, for chapter 5, verse 20, as for those who persist in sin, notice that word persist, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. So the fact that it says persist in sin, it gives us some room, persist, it gives us some room for someone that has a habit, a style, or someone that just has a situation, a mistake. Again, you can correct a mistake, but this is a persistent, this is their modus operandi of, this is their sinning habit. They need to be called in and replaced. Everyone's going to sin. Every elder, just think of all of the things that Paul had to deal with from throughout the book of Acts, throughout all these letters. Do you think Paul at some point overreacted, or Paul made a mistake? It's like, surely Paul, being human, we can say he wrote under the inspiration, he was guided by the Holy Spirit, but he's going to make mistakes. Timothy, you can see that he's going to make mistakes. In fact, by the time we get through this, hopefully we refer to the situation in Galatians, where both Peter and Barnabas make mistakes, and the very thing has takes place, we'll see the verse, that Peter has to call, or Peter is called out by Paul, and he says, in front of all of them, in front of everyone, and he says, he addresses Peter, rebukes him publicly, and then it says, even Barnabas had gone astray. So Barnabas is watching Peter get rebuked. So Peter's the elder who gets rebuked in front of them all by Paul in Galatians, and Barnabas is the elder who's watching going, oh, yeah, I'm going to make some corrections. So Peter and Barnabas, I mean, if I can be as good as Barnabas, if I can be as good as Peter, that would be a very high standard. But yet these guys are being rebuked and corrected. So somewhere along the line, everyone is going to be in this position. But when it does come time to be rebuked or corrected, it's a matter of correcting. Here it says, for those who persist in sin, they continue, they don't receive it, they continue. Rebuke them in the presence of all. And again, you have to decide who all is. I'm saying the church, those that see them, so that the rest of the elders that are in the same position may stand in fear. And that, again, we're going to be doing two things here. The fear, when we talk about fear, when we talk about judgment, when it talks about sin being apparent and obvious, or good deeds being apparent or obvious or hidden, we'll say sins, obvious, or good deeds that are hidden or obvious. This is talking in two dimensions. It's talking temporal, in the sense that sometimes your fear is because of the elders, or an elder is being rebuked publicly. There's instant fear set in. It's like, oh, I don't want that to happen to me. But it can also be some kind of eternal consequence. Same thing, judgment. Timothy is being called by Paul to bring judgment. It's like, you're going to appoint elders, but don't be hasty about them. You're going to have to judge them. So Timothy, it says, when it says the sins of some are obvious, the good deeds are obvious, who's determining the sins and the good deeds? Timothy. He's watching and observing and bringing judgment. This one's qualified. This one's not qualified. So there's your judgment, and the sins were obvious and the good deeds were obvious in the temporal realm. So throughout this, I don't want to say it's confusing, but it's like you got to be careful not to just run over an eschatological into the future, into end times, because it's all true also. Why would an elder take warning and fear? Well, because the church will rebuke me, or Timothy's going to call me. I'll be rebuked by the leadership. But also, fear God is going to be standing in line next. And the judgment can be your place in the church, or your judgment could be eternal. And the sins can be obvious, but everything's going to be exposed. Well, you give an elder enough rope, and they're an elder for a certain period of time. Maybe their hidden sins that you couldn't see before you appointed them are going to surface. It's like, we have to remove you. We didn't see this ahead of time. But also, they may go through their whole life and not be exposed, but in the end, eternally, and good deeds. People sometimes get, you know, public recognition, applause, or some kind of praise because of their good deeds. And it's not good or bad. It's just the way it is. Some good deeds are obvious. I mean, you're building homes for the homeless, you know, and you've got a ministry that's building. Everybody drives down the street. There used to be no homes here. Now here's all these homes. Or who's building all these homes? Well, so-and-so is building all these homes. Well, the good deeds are obvious. Well, there might be someone who's financing the ministry, writing checks that no one sees. They just go from one account to the other. Someone's building the homes, but who's financing the homes? Well, no one knows. But eventually, those good deeds will be obvious in eternity. So again, as we read through this whole section, these verses, some of it's going to be temporal fear, temporal judgment, temporal sins, temporal good deeds being exposed. But it also can play into, and we don't want this to undermine this, because Timothy's not just sitting there in his, you know, office or whatever, and just waiting for God's fear to come upon the people or God's judgment to come on the people. Timothy is bringing the fear. Paul is bringing the fear through Timothy. The judgment's coming through Timothy. The evaluation of good deeds and sins is being done by Timothy. And that's where he's in this position. Paul has put Timothy in this position. You're going to evaluate. So it is happening in a temporal sense, but it will also happen in an eternal sense. So just, you got to feel that tension in there, and don't just put everything down here. Well, someday God will judge everyone, right? But Timothy's being told by Paul, you start judging him today so you can fix this mess. Okay, so as for those, chapter 5, verse 20, page 1, as for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all so that the rest may stand in fear. Again, I put number 1, the immediate context is the money and distribution to the widows, but I think it also applies to many other things we've already seen in the book, the false teaching, the immorality, the drunkenness. Point 3, notice the addresses to those who persist in sin, not to those who have occasionally sinned. I mean, you don't want to be that guy that's waiting, and every time someone makes a mistake, it's like, got to talk about this. It's like, yeah, I know it was a mistake. I already corrected it. It's like, well, we're going to have some kind of public discipline. I mean, there's a place, you know, all these things are on a scale. So if you've got a headhunter that's just wanting to take people out, and you may have been in that position, you just realize someone's watching me. Someone doesn't like me. They're just waiting for me like a vulture, just circling, waiting for me to say. Now, again, imagine teaching 3 Bible classes for an hour every week for 20 years. Sometimes it was 5. Do you think I've ever said something stupid, inappropriate, undoctrinally solid? It's like, well, go ahead, start going through the files online, and you get, there's a false statement. And, you know, after 20 years, you probably get a list of 2 or 3 false statements. It's like, now if you're that, it's like, and then put it all together, it's like, false teacher. It's not that going to be that hard to find me saying inaccurate things because of all the volume of stuff out there. I mean, all you got to do is write a book. Even in my commentaries, for example, there's places you'll read, and they'll be saying, you know, one was referring to the word rebuke. Last night I was reading on the deck, the word rebuke as used by Paul in Timothy in chapter 1. And he didn't mean Timothy, he meant Titus. So here's this volume of this commentary, and it's like, who's doing your proofreading? Well, you find mistakes in even the best books. And so, again, that's just a very sloppy example. Everyone's going to make mistakes, but if they would see that mistake, they would instantly correct the mistake. So we're not talking about just looking to get rid of people. We're looking for habitual sins that are not, they're not correcting them, and they're driving this themselves and those that are following them into the wrong path. If it be false teaching, if it be a poor distribution of the money, an unequal distribution of money, or immorality of some sense. Okay, point four, the word rebuke, just so you see this, I forgot to italicize it there. Elenki means this thing, the rebuke. For those who persist in sin, rebuke them. It means to confront with a range of meanings, including to expose them. So when it says rebuke them, it could mean expose them. Don't cover it up. Expose this. To rebuke and also to discipline. The word appears four times in Timothy and Titus. The strongest one is in Titus chapter 1, verse 13, and it's combined with the word sharply. And this is where Paul tells Timothy concerning the Cretans, the people living on the Isle of Crete. Only one of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, Paul writes to Titus, the prophet, the Cretan prophet, or the Greek prophet that was from Crete, wrote in a poem, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. Now that's not a racist statement. Paul's making sure it's not a racist statement because one of their own people said this about his own neighbors. And so now you're in that neighborhood. And so they themselves identify themselves as liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. And then Paul says, this testimony is true. These people are a bad bunch of people on the Isle of Crete. Therefore, underlined, I've got it underlined there in bold, rebuke them sharply. It's the same word, rebuke those elders. Rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. In other words, they've got false teaching there. You're going to have to go in there. Their nature is to be lazy, gluttons, evil brutes, and now they become Christians, and they're going to continue that lifestyle. They're going to take the teaching, be lazy with it. They're going to be evil with it, make it to their own advantage. You go in there and sharply rebuke them, and that means correct, or it means to confront. It means to expose them. So that's one example of the word being used in Titus. Three other ones are more balanced, if you want to say it. It's more of the word exhort. That's in 2 Timothy 4:2. We'll see this. It's the same word, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort. That word is exhort, is that same word. See, now notice how rebuke is there and exhort is there. So you got two words. One is now translated rebuke, but the word that is translated here, rebuke, is now translated exhort. In other words, encourage, correct, you know. So in Titus, it's sharply rebuke them. The same word, along with a synonym for rebuke, is now exhort in 2 Timothy. Titus 1:9, he must hold firm to the trust word as taught so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. That's the elders that Titus is to appoint in on the Isle of Crete. He's supposed to hold to the truth so that he'll be able to give instruction but also rebuke those who contradict it. In other words, be able to stand up and teach the word, and when someone has a question, you can give the correct answer. Or if someone says, well, I think it could be interpreted this way and this is how it should be applied and it's false, is to rebuke them. Doesn't mean to sharply shut them down and embarrass them, but it does mean, no, we're going to correct that and expose why that's a mistake in theology. So again, you can see how it can be used very sharply. It can be used in a very, controlled, trying to lead them back to the truth. Then Titus 2:15, declare these things, exhort. There again, the word exhort, and I got the Greek word for it. And rebuke, that's our word, elenche, with all authority, let no one disregard you. Now, Paul's closing down the book of Titus saying, you got to be exhorting, rebuking, and don't let anyone despise you as you make these corrections. Because if Titus or Timothy were to fail and just try to kind of get along and compromise, it's like, okay, then you're going to be led astray by some other force. You're going to come in there with authority of the Word of God, and you're going to have to teach and be patient, be gentle, but don't let this river go off current. You're going to have to keep this in the stream, otherwise you're going to start cutting riverbeds all throughout false philosophy, and you're the one that's responsible for it. Okay, point five on page two, rebuke before all and that the rest may fear. I've got that. I've already explained it to you. Rebuke all refers to in front of all of the people, and the other elders will fear. And here's that example I was talking about in Galatians 2, verse 11 through 13. It's not exactly the same thing, but it's very, very close. Paul had gone away on his first missionary trip from Antioch in Syria, and had come back across the Mediterranean Sea. And when he gets back there, Peter had gone astray, and he was siding with the Jews, being a little more legalistic because there's a lot of peer pressure from the Jews having come up from Judea, from what they said was James's church, but they were also misrepresenting James's teaching, and they were trying to bring the Gentiles into the Jewish law. And that's contrary to what Paul had been teaching. The whole book of Galatians is addressing this issue. And so because Peter had he didn't do these things. Now, we're not making fun of Peter. He was in a leadership position, but it's like that's a lot of pressure. And so he just I suppose. And remember, Peter was the one who saw the white sheet come down and was told, get up and eat these unclean animals. And he says, no, Lord, I'll never eat an unclean animal, never have. And Jesus says, don't call unclean what I've called clean. And then there's a messenger came, and he was to go up to Cornelius' house and speak to the Gentiles about the word of God, about Jesus Christ. And then Peter did that, and he was in a Gentile's house, eating with the Gentiles, teaching the Gentiles, and as you know, got called in on the carpet in the church of Judea. It says, we heard you went into a Gentile house and actually sat down and ate a meal with them. Peter, what's going on? Now, these are all Christians. And it's like Peter, and again, you can get critical, but you can also understand the cultural barrier. We've been trained, we don't eat with Gentiles, and you just went in there and ate with them. And Peter says, I just told the Lord I'm not going to eat any unclean animals, and he told me to eat the unclean animals. And then they came to my house, and I went there. It's like I went in, I started teaching the gospel, presenting the gospel to them, and the Spirit of God came on them, and they spoke in tongues. They're clearly, this, just like it came on us, it came on them right there in Cornelius' house, a Roman centurion. It's like, and they go, well then, it appears that God has accepted the Gentiles also. In fact, they were thinking they were following the truth, following the word of God, and all of a sudden they realize, whoa. And so they had to make a correction. A few months later, he's now in Antioch, and they come up to him, and they pull him back into that same group. And you can see it's a natural fit, because that was how he was raised. He gets pulled back, and here's what Paul says right here. This, I think, is an example of what we're saying here, wherever we're at on this thing right here. I can just point at it. I can't even tell what's written on there anymore. Where you're going to, an elder's made a mistake, you're going to rebuke them in front of all, so the other elders will see, we're being called in and facing judgment right now from Timothy. Galatians 2, verse 11 through 13, and it's a familiar verse, you understand this. But when Cephas, or Peter, who was an elder, came to Antioch, I opposed him, Paul says, to his face, because he stood condemned, meaning he couldn't defend himself. For before certain men came from James, from Judea, from James's church, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself from the Gentiles, fearing the circumcision group. Now again, they come from the church of James, but they do not have the truth of the gospel, fullness of the gospel. So this is not an attack on James's teaching. There's just this group coming out of Judea from his church coming out to help correct the Antioch church, and they'd pull Peter back in so he won't eat. So the Gentiles ate over there, the Jews ate over here, and so that was a separation. And Paul says, I rebuked him to his face. Other translations say he was rebuked publicly. And it says, and the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him. In other words, when the elder Peter made the mistake and went over here, he takes a whole group with him into this false doctrine. Now understand, if that had not been corrected, can you imagine what would have came out of the Syrian churches, even the churches up in Turkey today, the Asian churches, what would have came down through church history if that had not been corrected potentially, a huge division, or another means of salvation. You accept Christ and then start following the Jewish law. I mean, you think that could ever happen? I mean, it's happening today. There's people today that think you accept Christ and then to be a true believer, you go and follow the Jewish law. Now you're true. Like we would just be, I don't follow the Jewish law, but I follow the Jewish Messiah. So I'm not really following Yeshua, because I'm not following the law of Moses. It's kind of like, well, that's ridiculous. But yet, it's still here today, and here it's being rebuked. So again, it can serve. Again, I think I'm correct in my criticism, but of course, I might be wrong. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party, and the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas, who was also an elder, was led astray by their hypocrisy. So hopefully when Barnabas sees Peter being rebuked, the assumption would be Barnabas is like, better get back over here. And so Peter was rebuked, and the others took fear and made a correction. So I think we can see that taking place there early in the church of Antioch. Okay, I got written down there those next verses, Deuteronomy 19, 15, and 16, Deuteronomy chapter 1, just talking about two or three witnesses. It's a biblical principle in the law of Moses. Jesus referred to it. Paul's going to refer to it on different occasions of two or three witnesses. When they would come and accuse Jesus, he would go right back. On different occasions, Jesus would say, well, where's your witnesses? Where's your witnesses? Well, we're accusing you of, where's your witnesses? And it's like, and they couldn't bring, they tried to falsify it, and Jesus kept calling them back to judicial proceedings, and they could not produce what they wanted unless they were lying. Okay, chapter 5, verse 21. These are the things that Timothy's supposed to be doing. he's bringing the fear, he's bringing the judgment, he's evaluating these people that are elders and want to be, or he's going to select them. But now Paul gives him a warning on how to do this. And it's interesting. Paul says in chapter 5, verse 21, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels. So in the presence of God, Christ, and it's written this way in the Greek, Christ Jesus, Christos Yehus, a God, Christ Jesus, and it says elect angels. It's just interesting. It's just interesting, and I'm not sure if I have the full impact. I think this is a huge, heavy statement, and I don't know if I fully can communicate or understand it. Because he says in the middle of this, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you, I command you to keep these rules. He says, I'm giving you what he just told him, 1, 2, 3, 4 things, 1, 2, 3, 4 things to do, and I charge you. And he says, these people are watching God, Christ Jesus, and the elect angels. So they all have some level of evaluation. You got to be careful with the angels right here, because it says, Paul said, and I've got it written down in the notes, in the end, someday in the future, we will judge the angels. But you back up, whenever Christ Jesus comes in judgment, in the final judgment, even the process of judging in the Old Testament, you see angels being part of the observation and the judgment of humans. You could start in the Old Testament with Sodom and Gomorrah, for example. But you can see throughout it, even angels are observing our behavior. Peter writes about a husband and wife getting along. You know, husbands, treat your wives well so God will answer your prayers because of the angels. The angels are observing. So in this case, angels are not deity, but angels are the observers and bring the judgment from God on the earth. And you can see that Old Testament, you can see references in the New Testament, and you can definitely see it being played out in the book of Revelation, where the angels are, they're not themselves making the decisions, but they are the executors of the deity, God, Christ, and God bringing the judgment. So nonetheless, Paul has given Timothy these commands, and then he says, makes him take an oath, or swears an oath to him, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and the elect angels, I charge you, keep these rules without prejudging and doing nothing from partiality. These are both good translations, prejudge, J-U-D-G-E, and partiality. And that means exactly those things. I'll give you the Greek words here, but just in oversight. Prejudge, and you've been in this situation before, both in judging or being judged. I mean, it's human nature. There's a situation coming for your evaluation, and you already know what you're going to do. I've already chosen what I want. I've already made a decision. Before I hear the evidence, I'm not going to charge this or respond. And he says, do not, when we talk about two or three witnesses, Timothy, do not prejudge the situation. Listen to the situation. You're not omniscient. You can't have your friends. You can't protect people because they're your friends. You can't prejudge. And that's more here too, a partiality of what you want. So he says, you've got, he trusts Timothy, But he's also telling Timothy, God, Jesus Christ, and the elect angels are going to be evaluating and bringing judgment on you on how you handle these situations. So I tell you, do not prejudge and do not show partiality. Hear the case and make a fair decision, and these will be on your side. You prejudge, give someone a favor. Well, now you've got some friends on your side, but you now have God, Christ Jesus, and the elect angels coming down your throat. So it's like, I charge you, when you start making these decisions, I'll sum it up this way, don't fear men. Look at the evidence, make a fair decision, knowing they've got your back. If you look at the evidence and you go, oh, yeah, but they'll get mad, they'll pull their support, they'll now start attacking me, I'll just give in to the pressure. Okay, now this is pacified for a little bit, like just a storm has passed and it's calm for a moment until the next storm blows in. But you've got God, Christ Jesus, and the elect angels evaluating, observing, and now bringing judgment on you for being prejudging and partiality. So it's like one of those things, fear God or fear man. And he says, basically he's saying, when you start judging men, fear God, don't fear the men you're judging, which again is easy teaching, it's obvious teaching, but sometimes harder to do when you're actually, you know, you can see and hear the people shouting. You can't always see or hear the spiritual forces that are behind. This is where faith comes in, that we are living in two dimensions. We got people, situations we can see right here, but we also are in this dimension right here that, I've never seen an angel. I've never actually heard God speak to me audibly. So this is easy to, as you know, this is easy to forget about when this crowd down here is shouting and threatening and affecting your livelihood or your life here. It's like, well, here, it's like, wait, this is here also. And so if you get a perspective on this, it's going to make it easier to endure the opposition. Again, the idea here, you're not just enduring the opposition, you're not prejudging and you're not showing partiality. I mean, you can make a correct decision in the earth and people will applaud you for making a correct decision. And at the same time, God, Christ Jesus, and the elect angels will applaud you also for making correct. They're not contradictory. I mean, you can make a good decision in the eyes of people, which is also a good decision in the eyes of God. But when you start putting this in, and even, you know this, if people know you prejudge the situation and are showing partiality, the world is going to condemn you. And God is going to condemn you. So when you do righteous people will support you, and God will support you. When you are corrupt, righteous people will condemn you, and God will condemn you. So that's what that is generally saying. I'll read it again. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. And if nothing else, he's pointing that thing out. Just like I just pointed out to us, God is watching, is he's reminding him, listen, you're dealing with these people, but I want to remind you, you're being observed and you're going to be judged by these people. Don't worry about this. And I charge you, it's two words, is dia and martoria, that comes word martyrios, which means witness, and thoroughly, it means a thorough witness. It means complete. It means to affirm solemnly. Charge you for God, Christ Jesus, I've listed all those. Should mention this. This is just an interesting term right here. I don't have an answer for this. Elect angels. What are the elect angels? You could go with bottom of page 2, Jude 6, 2 Peter 2, 4. Those are angels who left their place of authority. Those are the angels who have been rejected. Those are a reference to the fallen angels. So this would be the non-fallen angels. So be God, Christ Jesus, and the non-fallen angels. That could be what it's referring to. The idea is there, in most cases in the Bible, when it says, if that were the case, again, I'm just giving you some insight on this. Not that I'm right. I'm trying to break this down. If it was God, Christ Jesus, and angels, that would be good enough. God, Christ Jesus, and angels, that could be good enough. You don't need elect, because the angels that have fallen are not going to be included in this general term in most cases. Although when we study angelology, the title angels includes even Satan himself. So this could be good. Why is elect added here? It may be to separate it from the fallen angels, but it may be of all the, like we talk on Monday night angelology, of all the angels that are serving God, there are an elect group, just like there's cherubim and there's seraphim and there's messenger angels and there's the angel, the host, there's the prince, the chief prince. There's going to be some angels who have been elected for this position of observing and judging and bringing about the judgments along with God and Christ Jesus. And this could be in a sense another class of angels involved with this evaluating Timothy and those people. Again, be careful. Elect angels can just mean the angels that did not fall, or elect angels could be distinguishing another group, not the cherubim, not the seraphim, not the prince angels, not the host of angels, but the elect angels elected to be part of this judicial proceedings of mankind, in this case, Timothy. So again, that's not a doctrinal statement. That's just trying to grab some insight into that. Okay, so I turn the page. Yeah, these things, I go back. In the presence of God, Christ Jesus, and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules in the English Standard. It is one word in the Greek. The word is on page 3 at the top. It is the word tata, which means these things, which could refer to, just to put this in perspective, it could refer to everything in chapter 4 and 5, the commands, all of chapter 5, or just dealing with the elders, or just rebuking the elders. So I mean, that what is he saying, these things? Is it, you know, generally all the commands he's given, or how specific does it become? And again, I've got a list going through that. Point B, it could refer to the 4 points of the elders. Okay, point 4, that's a definition of the words prejudging and showing nothing with partiality, a little more definition. Chapter 5, verse 22. Now, because you're going to be firing some of these people and replacing them, chapter 5, verse 22, your next step, do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. So 3 things. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands. And again, I don't want to bore you with this, but whenever you say laying on hands, you've got like, well, what's happening here? And I'll show you some examples. What are you laying hands on for? Laying on of hands, take part of sins. Do not take part in sins and keep yourself pure. Those are 3 things he's being said right here. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands. And I think the first thing I've got written down, yeah, very nice, it's in order here. Laying on of hands was used in these ways. Jesus laid hands on people for healing. So do not be quick in laying on of hands. It's like, okay, are we talking about not quick laying hands for healing? Could be, because that's what laying on hands is. Or blessing. You saw Jesus like blessed the children, laid his hands on them and blessed them. Didn't he heal them? They didn't start speaking in tongues. They didn't become elders. He laid his hands on them for blessing. So you got that thing, laying on of hands. Well, what's happening? Well, you got to look at the context. I mean, those little children he laid his hands on, I mean, it doesn't say they were healed. They definitely didn't speak in tongues, and they didn't become elders there that day. He was blessing them. In Acts, it is a communicated divine acceptance and often was followed by a manifestation of the Holy Spirit. This is interesting. In Acts 19, verses 5 through 7, on hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began to speak in tongues and prophesying. They were about 12 men in all. This is when he first comes to Ephesus, early in his journey. He lays his hands on about 12 people. Now those 12, they may have become elders, but the laying on of hands was because they had just become believers, and the Holy Spirit came on them. And so they weren't children being blessed. They weren't sick being healed. They were believers who just were welcomed in, recognized by God, and received the Holy Spirit. Again, I'm just giving you background on this. Acts 8, 17, then Peter and John placed their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. This is when Peter and John went up into Samaria. Point 3, appointing elders. You can see this also is being used for appointing elders in Acts 14, 23. In Iconium, one of Paul's first journeys, when he preached, they became believers, and the church was beginning to form. When they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. And again, there appears now they're appointing elders. Were they laying hands on those elders? to become a servant. Timothy's going to have hands laid on him. It's going to be referred to different times. There's a chance this could be referring to the laying on of hands on repentant elders. Okay, that's a different subject. So laying on of hands to put someone in office, I don't want to say ordination. This is just recognizing that you have this position of an elder. It is possible that having just talked about an elder being rebuked, they've gone off, they've been warned, they've repented, and they've come back, and they're going to be reinstalled. They've repented, and that's what that point four is there on the top of page four. Therefore, there is a chance this could be referring to laying hands on repentant elders to restore them to their previous position they've just been removed from. So I don't think that's the case, but it's possible. Some commentators, like you get in certain denominational commentaries, they go right into ordination. This is just like the ordination they do today, which is, I don't think that's a fair assumption. And other commentators also say the same thing, that's not modern ordination. But nonetheless, they're laying hands on, and I think in context, you're putting someone in a position of authority for the church. But he said not to share in the sins of others. So do not be hasty in laying on of hands, because if you put this person in a position of authority and they're not ready, or you haven't tested them, you haven't observed them, and they start misbehaving, teaching false doctrine, being immoral, becoming ascetic, teaching ascetic practices instead of the truth of the Word of God, that's on you, Timothy. You put an ascetic teacher in the pulpit. Now everyone's fasting all the time. They're not going to get married. They won't eat, pork or something, and they think they're being godly. It's like, now if that's a health issue, fine. But they're not getting closer to God. They're getting further and further from the truth because you put an ascetic preacher in the pulpit. So share or take part is from this word. You can see koinonia. Koinonia, it means fellowship. In context, this word refers to Timothy being part or responsible for the sins of unqualified leaders. And then he says, keep yourself pure. And how is he going to keep himself pure? By not taking part in these sins. You make good decisions and you bring people around you that will continue the truth, the godliness. And don't put someone that, because if you can keep putting people in position that expand godliness, expand the Word of God, you're pure and putting pure people in. But if you put someone that's corrupt, well, now you're no longer pure because you put someone, you're responsible for that sin. And so that's what that simply means. Keep yourself pure refers to Paul not allowing himself to be compromised because he was has appointed incapable elders. And some of the things that they're having trouble with is false teaching, immorality, drunkenness. And then a very interesting verse right here, and you think about what you want to do with it. Chapter 5, verse 23, no longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. Breaking this down very quickly, it's in the present tense. No longer drink only water. It's an imperative. There's two imperatives, meaning commands. And this first one is, for example, present tense, which means no longer drink only water. It means stop drinking only water, which means Timothy is currently only drinking water. Why? Why are you only drinking water? Want to be pure. Want to be a good example. Stop being stupid. You're going to have to drink. Listen, you've got stomach problems. You've got frequent illnesses, and you keep drinking only water. Well, I want to be pure. Wine. A little. Again, it's qualified. A little wine. And it's being for medicinal purposes, for your stomach and for your frequent ailments. And so Timothy, Paul is making sure when he says, do not participate in the sins of others. Be careful appointing elders. Keep yourself pure. Paul, but Timothy, I know what you're doing. I'm not talking about the fact that you're not drinking wine. Now, be careful with this wine, this whole alcohol. Be careful. Be careful. Because somewhere there is the truth, on alcohol, on wine. Obviously, drunkenness is wrong. Abuse is wrong. But then somewhere over here, not drinking it is not normal, and it's not right. Say, I don't drink wine because I'm pure. It's like, no, Paul just says right here, not drinking wine does not make you pure. In fact, if you're going to be poor, you need to drink a little wine for your sickness. So now you're coming up, at least for medical purposes, which again, that could be nothing more than medical purposes. Like you take some medication if that's what you want. In the ancient world, contaminated water was frequent. And so they would drink wine just to stay, keep it pure, to keep for purity purposes, for not holiness, sacred purposes, but for health reasons. So you had healthy water. It was also well known in most of the ancient cultures, especially Greek, Israel, Mesopotamia, that wine had medicinal purposes. I mean, they would use it for a medication. So you've got drunkenness is wrong, you know, too much is wrong, going away over here, absolutely forbidding it seems to be wrong. And then it's going to be, yes, necessary for medicine. And then somewhere up in here, you've got this spectrum of where do you fall? What do I? And I would throw this in there. Part of this purity that Paul's warning Timothy to avoid is the Nazirite vow. That was, again, I've got it written down. I think it's in Numbers. It's written down here somewhere. Number 6, 1-4. And that is where, now watch, if you're a Levite or a priest, understand, if you're a Levite or a priest, drinking wine was part of the worship of the Lord in the temple. I mean, you had to bring, wine would be brought in. And people, again, be careful. Different people are going to slant this their own ways, and they're going to try to do it with integrity. It's like the wine, I was being ordained by a group, and they said, talk about wine, and I had made my doctrinal statement in a long paper I had to write. They had all kinds of questions. And there they came back at me, and they says wine was nothing more than jam and grape juice. It was just like a jam. And I said, and then we were having a discussion after they'd reviewed my paper, and I says, jam. I says, so Timothy was being told by Paul, because of his stomach issues, to have a little jam. They go, well, yeah, it can't be alcohol because alcohol is forbidden. It's like, okay, be careful. It's like, all right. Now, I know Billy Sunday forbid it, you know, in the early 1900s, if you ever heard and listened to Billy Sunday, which is fine. But the Nazirite vow is if you weren't a priest or a Levite and you wanted to dedicate yourself to the Lord, you would dedicate yourself for a period of time. Like a week, 6 weeks, a month, couple months. A couple of Nazirites you're familiar with would be Samson, John the Baptist, who else? And they would be Nazirites for life. And a Nazirite vow, would you do certain things? You wouldn't cut your hair. There's things, certain things you do. And one of the things you would not drink any wine because you've taken a Nazirite vow. Now understand, just the very premise that you're going to take a Nazirite vow, so you're going to stop cutting your hair, you're going to stop drinking wine, which means before you'd taken the Nazirite vow, what were you doing? You were cutting your hair, you were drinking wine. And after the vow is fulfilled, you're going to do what? Cut your hair, return to drinking wine. So in the culture, when a Nazirite took a vow, he would not drink wine, that was an exception. You see what I'm saying? And so, just with that, all that in mind, we're not saying make sure everyone goes out and has a glass of wine today to prove you're a true Christian, but it's just interesting there. And the whole topic here is not on alcohol. It's just that pops up right there. And so it's just interesting, what do you do with that? Paul is telling Timothy, I'm interpreting this, do not participate in the sins of the poor elders. Keep yourself pure. And then in parentheses, I'm not talking about wine. Stop drinking only water and drink a little wine for your frequent ailments and your stomach problems. In other words, not drinking wine is not the pure I'm talking about. I mean, that's what Paul is saying right there. So Paul is saying he's encouraging drunkenness. Well, absolutely not. Is he saying everyone needs to drink? Absolutely not. He is saying be pure, but this purity I'm talking about is not you not drinking wine. In fact, that's asceticism. Start drinking a little wine and take care of your body. You're hurt, just like many ascetics, they hurt themselves physically because they are ascetics. They don't eat right, they don't drink right, they don't do things right, and they break their body down and dedicate to God. And Paul's saying, Timothy, I'm not interested in you breaking your body down and being sick, trying to prove to everybody you're pure. Drink a little wine and take care of yourself so you can come back up here and do your job and be pure by not hiring corrupt elders. That is the context, and you are free to disagree with that. You understand? I mean, that's what I'm looking at right there. Then chapter 5, verse 24 and 25, very quickly. I think we can sum this up, and we've already addressed it. The sins, and this is now giving Timothy a little bit of room, a little bit of breathing room, because he's going to appoint these leaders, and some are going to have sins, and some are going to have good deeds. Now, some of the deeds, sins are obvious. Some of them are hidden that you can't see. Some of the good deeds are obvious. Should write seen, it's easier. And some of them are hidden. Meaning, you can observe someone all you want to, and if you can see their obvious sins, they don't qualify. Okay? But understand, Timothy, if I can add to this as you look at this, some are hidden. You can go out to eat, you can travel with these guys, you can do, but it's like some are hidden, and all of a sudden it's like, I didn't see that coming, because it's hidden. Now, it could be hidden in eternity, and we never see it, and God will have to take care of it, or it's hidden to you, Timothy, and you didn't see it, and you gave the guy the job. And I got two examples written down right here on the paper. One is, I just write point 1B1, Judas. Jesus appointed Judas. Again, Jesus, he knew what Judas was going to do. But another classic example, when I go back and talk about the 12 apostles hiring the 7 deacons to distribute the money to the widows in Acts chapter, chapter 5? I don't have it written down here. But they appointed these 7 guys. Watch this. We will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose 7 people. Stephen, a man full of the faith and of the Holy Spirit. Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And that Nicholas of that group right there, those guys became the deacons, the servants, or in a sense the elders are going to oversee. Again, deacons and elders are not the same thing if you go back in technique, but they're put in position, they laid hands on them, and they distributed the money to the widows. But this Nicholas, according to church tradition, church history, other writings, this Nicholas goes off track and becomes the Nicolaitans that Jesus says, I hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, and he led the people off his group into immorality. And so even there, the 12 apostles chose 7 men, and it appears throughout all the records that this one of the 7, his sins were hidden, didn't know he was going to go this direction. And so there's a little bit of freedom there for Timothy, and also the good deeds. Some are obvious, but you got to watch some of these guys, because some of them, they may not look like stand-up, outstanding leaders, because they're going about their Christian life doing it good. But some of their good deeds, some guys' good deeds are obvious. He's out front doing whatever. It's like, that guy's going to be a great leader, a great elder. But also, Timothy, some of the great elders, you're not even looking at because their good deeds are hidden. They're not publicly demonstrated. And so take your time. Don't be hasty, because you're going to miss some good elders because their sins are hidden, or you're going to hire some, put guys in position that have hidden sins. But at the same time, this is always going to take place. There's going to be mistakes that are made. All right, I'm done. That's chapter 5, verses 19 through 25. I appreciate you being here. I'll pray and we're done. Father, we do thank you for the chance to look into these things. We thank you for the opportunity to have the Word of God in our presence, in our spirit, penetrating our soul. We ask that we would judge ourselves, that we would evaluate the things that we do, the things that we say, our own attitudes, that we would come in line with the Word of God and allow the Spirit of God to work in our lives, that we may be helpful to the body of Christ in this time. We do anticipate a judgment and evaluation from you in the future, and ask that we may stand before you in the righteousness of Christ, having produced the good deeds and produced the fruit of the Spirit with your help and by your grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your time. Thank